as long as man exists, there will always be debates as to who was the greatest in a respective field, especially as this prevalent in sports. Sports writers come up with lists to rank athletes in various fields because we are intrigued as to whether or not this athlete in this time would have been better than another athlete in his time. In boxing, Muhammad Ali was a self-proclaimed greatest of all time. He would always shout, "I am the greatest. I am the greatest." Why? Because he beat Sonny Liston when just 22 years old, became the heavyweight champion of the world, and at that time, the youngest heavyweight champion of the world. And he continued, "I am the greatest." But you know, when you say who is the greatest, who is the greatest boxer of all time, you will get a debate. Someone would say, "No, that's not Muhammad Ali. That is this person or that person." And so you will always enter in some kind of debate trying to find out who is the greatest boxer of all time. And then there's the Tiger Woods-Jack Nicklaus debate. You know, well, Tiger Woods was the greatest for a 10-year stretch, but Jack Nicklaus has the most majors and all these kind of things. And unless he eclipses his majors, he will not be the greatest. On and on. But you know what? You'll get a debate. If you want to talk about who the greatest golfer is of all time. What about now the LeBron James and Michael Jordan debate? You know, now we have a debate always on sports. Who's the greatest? Who's the greatest? And you know what? When that question is put forth, you always have some who say, "No, he'll never eclipse Michael. 6-0 in the finals. Never lost. Never allowed it to go to a seventh game." You hear stuff like that. But LeBron James numbers, and if he continues to play, and you get all of these debates as to who will be the greatest. We're intrigued by this stuff. We rank our presidents in an effort to determine who is the greatest president. In a competition-driven society, we will always ask, who is better or who is the greatest? We can all weigh in on many of these athletes, presidents, companies, restaurants, but there will always be someone to debate you. If I were to ask you now, what is the greatest restaurant of all time? You know, in your time, have you seen any greater restaurant? If you throw out a name, we'll debate you. There'll be some individuals that'll take you to task right now over the greatest restaurant of all time in your eyes. However, this morning, I have irrefutable proof of several things that can claim to be the greatest of all time in the history of mankind and beyond. I'm going to put forth some things to you that cannot be debated. Now, that's provided you believe in the Bible. Now, if you don't believe in the Bible, then we have another discussion. But if you're a Bible-believing person, I'm going to show you there are some things that can claim, whether they're if they were personified, they could claim that I am the greatest, and there is no debate about it. First of all, my friends, God is the greatest being. The greatest being of all time in the history of mankind and beyond is God. Now, when Moses inquired as to the name he should tell the children of Israel, Exodus chapter 3, verses 13 and 14, God returned to him an answer. He said, "Tell them I am that I am." Now, anyone who can answer that way has to be the greatest. "I am," God said, "tell them I am sent you." And then Jesus infuriated the Jews in his day in John chapter 8. When he was having a discussion with the Jews in reference to Abraham, in verse number 56, he said, "Your father Abraham, he rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it and was glad. And they said unto him, ye are not yet 50 years old, and have ye seen our father Abraham?" Jesus said, "Before Abraham was, I am." Anyone who can give that kind of answer. In fact, when people ask you your name, have you ever said, "Just tell them I am"? No human being, no man could answer that way. The greatest being of all time is the only one could answer that way. Jesus could refer to himself in the present tense when making reference to the past, "because I am." He didn't say "before Abraham was, I was." He said "before Abraham was, I am." The self-existent one, the greatest being of all time. Why is God the greatest being? Well, we can cite a few reasons. Genesis chapter 1 and verse number 1. He's the greatest being because, my friends, he created everything. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And 32 times in that chapter, his name is mentioned so the man wouldn't get it wrong. And somehow he still got it wrong because there are men who deny the very existence of God. But he didn't want man to get it wrong. If you want to know how you got here, I did it. If you want to know how everything got here, I put it there. He created the heavens and the earth. In fact, He's the greatest being in history because he created history. There couldn't be a history without him. Did you notice that in Genesis chapter 1, it says in the morning, the beginning, the morning was the first day. And it goes on to say, and this was the second day. In other words, God started it. The evening and the morning was the first day. He's responsible for history because he is the one who started time in the first place. And not only that, he created man so that man could have a history. If it were not for God, man couldn't exist. But he said, let us make man in our image and after our likeness. And we learn in other places that the second person of the Godhead was the one who was responsible for man being created. We know that in John chapter 1:1-5, but we also know it from Colossians chapter 1 and verse number 15. The Bible says, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. And what that means, my friend, is every creature owes his existence to Christ. No one else. He's the greatest being. He is the greatest being because he has the greatest knowledge. He's omniscient. He knows all things. He knows anything that can be known. He is the greatest being because he lives outside of time. Psalm 90 and verse number 2. Before the mountains were brought forth or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. He is the greatest being because of what he did. Second person of the Godhead put on flesh, took everything the world could throw at him, took everything Satan could throw at him, took everything sin and temptation could throw at him, and never failed one time. Hebrews chapter 4:15, the Bible says, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was at all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. He was subjected to everything, to all kinds of sin, to all the human conditions, and yet he never gave in one time. Peter was an intimate associate with our Lord. And Peter says, I never saw him sin. I want you to look at 1 Peter chapter 2:21 in a different way this time. Notice what Peter says. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps. And notice this, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Now notice what Peter is saying. This is a close associate with Jesus our Lord. Now let me help you to appreciate that. Do you have any close associates in this life? If you're sitting with your wife or your husband, you have one right next to you. The closest associate probably that you will ever have in this life. But you also have siblings, you have brothers, you have sisters, you have mothers and fathers. And you know what? Sometimes it's those people who know us in a very intimate way in our little own personal circle, who know us beyond everyone else in this life. They see us when we're weak. They see us when we're strong. They see us up and they see us when we're down. They know everything about you. Why? Because they spend the most time with you. They have the closest association with you. They know everything about you. They've seen you. They have been next to you. They have talked to you intimately and personally. Things that people don't get privy to, they are privileged to hear those things and to know those things. And they know when you make mistakes. They know your heart because it's been revealed to them time and time and time again. They know your anxieties. They know when you get upset. They know how you respond to certain things because they know you personally. Well, that's the way Peter and John them knew our Lord. Day in, day out, companions with the Lord. They knew him personally, intimately. And that's what John is saying when he says that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon. Our hands have handled him. We've touched him. We've been with him day in, day out. We saw him up, down, all around. We touched him, felt him. We know him personally. We are acquainted with him. If that man had sinned, we would have known it. Just like your wife knows it. Just like your husband knows it. Just like your siblings know it. They would have known it. Jesus never sinned. And that's why Peter and John can write what they were writing in reference to him. He took everything sin, Satan, the world, temptation could throw at him and never yielded one time. And his closest associates on earth who was with him day in and day out can attest to that fact. He must be the greatest being of all time. And not only that, let me tell you this. If for some reason, if it were possible that Jesus could get past those disciples and he sinned, but they never knew it, then the Father would have known it. You see, he couldn't escape the Father. And the Father offered him as a lamb which had to be perfect and without blemish. John 1:29, John sees Jesus coming the next day and say, "Behold the Lamb of God." This is the lamb that's going to be offered by the Father on behalf of the people. And so if that lamb had had a blemish in it, one spot in it, if that lamb had a sin, if he had gotten past the disciples, he wouldn't have got past the Father. He must be the greatest being of all time. He's the greatest being because he lives outside of time. He's the greatest being because of what he did. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." He must be the greatest being God is of all time. Not only that, sin is the greatest curse. You got a greater one? Come on, let's debate it. I'm sorry, there is no debate. Sin is the greatest curse of all time. And it is the greatest curse because it carries the greatest penalty. In the beginning, when man sinned, it cursed everything. It cursed man, cursed the woman, cursed the serpent, cursed the ground. And when it, my friend, curses man, it touches every part of man's nature. It curses his mind, his body, his soul, his spirit, his heart. It destroys man's innocence, his character, and disrupts his fellowship with God. Can you think of anything worse than sin? Sin is so bad that when it came into the world, it brought a friend with it called death. And because of sin, man must die physically. Paul could say in Romans 5:12, "For as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." In 1 Corinthians 15:22, "For as in Adam all men died, even so in Christ shall all men be made alive." Because of sin, man will die spiritually. Paul referred to the former state of those in Ephesus, and he said unto them, "And you hath he quickened," Ephesians 2:1, "who was dead in your trespasses and sins." And because of sin, man will die eternally. For the wages of sin is death. When sin exacts its wages, my friend, it's going to come to eternal ruin. Therefore, my friend, sin is the greatest curse because it's going to curse you into eternity. Note what Jesus says about sin in reference to him in John 8:21. "Then said Jesus unto them, I go my way, and ye shall seek me, and ye shall die in your sins. Whither I go, ye cannot come." Sin must be the greatest curse of all time. And it's going to bring with it condemnation. But not only that, the gospel is the greatest remedy. It is the greatest power, if you will. I'm sorry, the gospel is the greatest power. It is the greatest power to save because it's God's power. And Paul wasn't ashamed of it. Paul said, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power, the dunamis of God to all that believe it, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." My friends, that power is the greatest power. There is no power on earth like the gospel power. You can't have any greater power than this, because this power has the ability to change a man from the inside out. It is the greatest power because it brings with it the greatest message of hope. Paul says to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15, beginning at verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein you stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory that which I have preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain." He said, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died according to the scriptures, and was buried, and rose again the third day according to the scriptures." My friends, Paul wants us to understand and appreciate that Christ did not stay in the grave. But early Sunday morning, he got up, and he got up with victory. And Paul says, because he got up, one day you and I are going to get up. It's the greatest power because it can save any and everyone who will embrace it. Jesus got up with all authority. He said in Matthew 28:18, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." In heaven and in earth. Do you reside in one of those two places? Then you are under his authority. And he commissioned those disciples in Matthew 28 to go ye therefore teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even until the end of the age. It's the greatest message, the greatest power, and therefore Jesus sent it throughout all the earth because everyone needs to hear the gospel. And my friends, the blood of Jesus Christ is the greatest remedy. It's the greatest remedy, hands down, because we are justified by his blood. Look at Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. And Eric, read verse number 8 and verse number 9.
God demonstrates his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood.
We were justified by his blood.
We shall be saved from the wrath of God through him.
We're justified by his blood, which means we have been declared righteous through his blood. We are now declared innocent through his blood. Through his blood, we now have redemption. Ephesians 1:7, which means, my friends, he has purchased us. And the purchase price was his blood. And when we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. His blood purchased us to make possible our pardon. Because we have been brought in close union and fellowship through his blood, we now, my friends, who were sometimes afar off, Ephesians 2:13, we are made nigh by the blood of Jesus Christ. It's the greatest remedy of all time because of its residual effects. John writes in 1 John 1:7, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, continues to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. My friends, it has residual effects. It'll just keep on working for us. Not only did that blood justify you and save you, declare you innocent, not only did that blood remove you from the wrath of God that was to come, but that blood will keep on cleansing you as you keep on owning up to those things that are wrong before God, and you keep on confessing those things and making those things right with God, and that blood will just keep on cleansing you. Is there any greater remedy than the blood of Jesus Christ? And when one responds to the gospel of Jesus Christ, it'll get him to the blood. Jesus washed us from our blood in his, washed us from our sins rather in his own blood. Revelation 1 and verse number 5. Saul of Tarsus was told to be baptized for the remission of his sins, to wash away his sins. Acts 22:16. And connection of the blood and baptism is in the death of Jesus Christ. Romans 6, 3 and 4. The greatest remedy is the blood of Jesus Christ. But I also have irrefutable proof that the church of Christ, the Lord's church, is the greatest institution of all time. Purchased by the blood of God in the flesh. Paul said, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood, Acts 20:28. And the church represents Christ's body, over which he is the head. Ephesians 1:22 and 23, and put all things under his feet, giving him to be head of all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Do you have another institution that can make that claim? Church manifests God's wisdom. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse number 10, to the intent and now to the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be made known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. The polukilos. Polupokilos, I'm sorry, polupokilos. That is the manifold wisdom of God. It means much variegated, greatly diversified wisdom. It doesn't mean that there was just great wisdom, but it means that this wisdom was beautifully varied and diversified, like changing variegated colors. In the redemption of the church, there is not one element or form of wisdom to which one can point to say that is the wisdom of God, but it's varying wisdom that we point to in terms of what brought the church to fruition. Wisdom was manifested in the very plan of God. The plan that was formed that would ultimately lead to the church, we can see the wisdom of God. The wisdom was manifested even in the selection of the Redeemer. The wisdom was shown in the incarnation. The wisdom was shown in the atonement. The wisdom is shown through means of renewing the heart. The wisdom is shown through means of sanctifying the soul. The wisdom is shown in the very dispensation of the church, in which it is sanctified, by which it is guided, and by which it will be glorified. When the angelic hosts see the church, they see the manifold wisdom of God. The church, the only institution on earth that represents the bride of Christ. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the savior of the body. The church is God's house. It was prophesied that that house was coming, Isaiah chapter 2. 2 and 3, and it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it, and many shall come and say, come, let us go up into the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us of his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. But when Paul picks up his pen in 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul says that house was the church. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. My friend, is there any other institution that can say what the Lord's church can say? If the church itself were personified, it would say, I am the greatest. I am the greatest institution. I am the institution that everyone needs to be a part of. I am the institution that is the way and the entranceway into heaven. You don't get to heaven without coming through this institution. And this institution was purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. There is no greatest institution, no greater institution than the Lord's church. And aren't you privileged to be a part of it? So you be careful how you speak of it. You dare run down the church. Don't you dare let folks' misbehavior make you think of the church any less than what it is. It is the greatest institution ever given. But not only that, the Word of God, the Bible, is the greatest guide. Because of what it is the truth. Jesus said in John 17:17, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. And you know what? That comes in handy when one realizes that God must be worshipped in truth. It's good that we've been sanctified by truth. It's good that we've been set apart by truth. For the hour cometh and now is when the true worshiper shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. For they that worship him, for God is a spirit rather, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. John 4:23 and 24. You see, the fact that we've been sanctified by truth enables us to worship God in truth. It's a lamp, the Bible says, which allows us to have guidance. Psalm 119:105, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. The Bible is the greatest guide because of what it is, but also because of what it does. You know that Bible will keep you on track. You know, I quoted 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, but let me put it to you this way this time. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. That's aphalemos, which means it is advantageous for what? For doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be perfect, complete, truly furnished unto every good work. My friends, the word of God is of such a nature, because of what it does, it is able to correct you when you're wrong. In other words, my friends, you don't have to look around and see why anybody tell you that was wrong. And that's the way folks like to do it. We always like to put it on somebody else. Well, why didn't anybody tell me that something was wrong with that? Well, I didn't know anything was wrong with that. My friends, the word of God is of such a nature that you can correct yourself. You can look into the word of God and know your actions are amiss. You can look in the word of God and know you are behaving badly. You can look into the word of God and know you got the wrong attitude, and you can correct yourself. That's the word of God. Thank God for it, for what it does. It will keep you on track. It is advantageous for all these things. Not only that, it can discover us to ourselves. The word of God is like looking into a mirror. James said, but be ye doers of the word and not hearers, only deceiving your own self. For if any man be a hearer and not a doer, he is like unto a man who beholdeth his face in the glass. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way and forget what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh, parakupto, he continues to look. He stoops down and look. He takes an investigative look. He looks a long time. He doesn't just glance. He looks in that word of God like a mirror casting a reflection back on him. If the reflection is not right, if there's something on your face, if there's some speckle in your eye, if you need to clean up some stuff and straighten up some stuff, the word of God will help you because it's casting a reflection on you, telling you maybe you don't look as good as you thought. It must be the greatest because it can discover you to yourself. You don't know how you looking until you look into the mirror of God's word. You think you looking sharp. You think you look all right. And then you look into the mirror of God's word and realize I got to straighten up some stuff. Now, it's interesting how we'll look in the mirror before we come physically to be around people. I don't know my tie is crooked till I look in the mirror. I don't know that maybe there's something on my face until I look in the mirror. And then we embarrassed. Sometimes there's some things in your nose, anything. We thankful we can look in the mirror and get all that together before we go out in public. Well, how about we look in the mirror of God's word, because it is the greatest guide of all time. And will help you, my friends, discover yourself. And it, my friends, is the greatest because it'll turn you around. The psalmist says in Psalm 119 and verse number 9, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? I'll tell you how, by taking heed thereto according to thy word. It can keep us from sin. David said in Psalm 119, 11, thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. You know what? It is the greatest guide because of what it is, its truth, because of what it does. It'll keep you on track. It'll discover you to yourself. It'll turn you around. It'll keep you from sin, but also because of how long it will last. My friends, you can count on it. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. Matthew 24:35. It will judge us in the last day. Jesus said, he that rejected me receiving not my word hath one that judge him. The words that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. John 12:48. If you base your life on it today, you can count on it tomorrow. That's the word of God, the greatest guide. You don't have to worry about some man tampering with it. Oh, they trying to tamper with it, but God got a copy of it. It'll see them again. You don't have to worry about folk messing it up. You don't have to worry about folk changing it. You don't have to worry about it doing something different tomorrow than what it promised today. You can trust it. You can count on it. You can bank on it. And if I build my life on it today, it's going to pay dividends for me tomorrow. Don't you think Moses is glad he made the decision he made when back with the children of Israel? He made a great decision. You and I made a great decision when we decided that this was going to be our guide. We chose the greatest guide of all time in the history of mankind. We chose something wherein God has a copy in heaven. We'll see this again in eternity. Heaven, I am the greatest home because it means being with Christ. Jesus said to those disciples in John 14, let not your hearts be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. Prepare is the Greek word hetomazo. It means prepare. It means to prepare, to provide, to make ready. But sometimes we put a carnal lens on it when we think about it. So we start thinking about heaven like, I'm going to get my mansion. I got my mansion waiting on me, and I want to get my mansion. And the Lord been up there preparing a mansion for 2,000 years. That's not what that means. Now, the word mansion is used so we can understand there's room enough for all. But the Lord is going to prepare the mansion, but how is he going to prepare it? He's going to prepare it, and what he's telling his disciples is, I'm going to prepare a place for you. I'm going to prepare an entrance, a way in for you. How am I going to do it? I've got to die. That's how he's going to prepare it. I've got to go by way of the cross. That's how he's going to prepare it. I've got to go by way of the mediatorship. That's how he's going to prepare it. I got to go do my intercessory work. That's how the Lord is going to prepare the way for the disciples. And that's why you see Hebrews 10, 12 through 13, Hebrews 10, 19 through 22, Hebrews 7, 25 through 27, Hebrews 4, 14, Hebrews 4 and verse number 16. The Lord is not going to heaven to literally start building mansions. Sometimes we say the Lord been up there building mansions for 2,000 years. What? Really? He's really just building? No. He was going to prepare an entrance into heaven. And he's going to prepare by going to the cross. He's going to prepare by dying for our sins. He's going to prepare by raising from the dead. He's going to prepare by ascending back into heaven to the right hand of God. He's going to prepare by interceding on our behalf. And my friends, he's making ready by going that way. Thank God that he did. And the mansions just simply show that there's going to be room enough for everyone. We are already, my friends, in one of the mansions right now. It's called the church, where all spiritual blessings, we'll just move to a new residence in heaven. But all spiritual blessings, Peter says, or Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, he says, all spiritual blessings are in Christ Jesus. Blessed be the God and Father, Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy have begotten us again into a lively hope. And these blessings, every one of them, all those spiritual blessings are in Christ Jesus. And the church that qualifies us presently to be citizens of that heavenly kingdom right now. For our conversation, our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Heaven is the greatest home because Christ is going to be there. Jesus says that where I am, there ye may be also. Can you imagine a place where the Lord is not there? Can you imagine heaven being heaven if the Lord wasn't going to be there? It's not so much about location, my friends, as it is about who's going to be there. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, the redeemed of all ages. That's what makes it heaven. And you know what? We understand and appreciate that in our physical associations right now. You know, the good thing about Georgia, I love Georgia, but I don't love necessarily the land. I don't love necessarily the stuff they got out there. You know what makes me love Georgia? Can you guess? Oh, y'all gonna talk right now. Can you guess? Right there. Folk like that. Folk like y'all. Folk like my family back there. That's what makes me have a love for Georgia. It's not the place, it's the people that inhabit the place. It's the relationships. Wherever family is, that's where you want to be. Wherever your love is, that's where you want to be. Wherever your brothers and sisters in Christ, that's what makes it what it is. And so we don't care. We can leave here and we can go over to Indiana. Now there are some differences in places, but we can go over to Indiana, and because y'all are there, that'll make it all right for me. If y'all were to move this congregation and go over and relocate in Indiana, guess what? I'll be coming to Indiana. Brother Greg, we used to see you all the time in Georgia. What you doing over here in Indiana? Because y'all here. That's why I'm over here in Indiana. When I go to heaven, it's because the Lord's going to be there. That's what's going to make it heaven. The Father's going to be there. Holy Spirit's going to be there. Moses and Abraham. All them folks I read about, Job, they're going to be there. Paul is going to be there. I get a chance to talk to him. That's what makes it heaven. It is the greatest home in history of mankind and beyond. Now, I may not know who the greatest male or female athlete of all time is. I may not know what the greatest company is. I may not know who the greatest president of all time is. But I know who is the greatest being, God. I know what is the greatest curse, sin. I know what is the greatest power to overcome that curse, the gospel. I know what is the greatest remedy that's been revealed in that gospel, the blood of Jesus Christ. I know what is the greatest institution, the church of our Lord and Savior. I know what is the greatest guide that'll get me from here to heaven, the Word of God, the Bible. I know what is the greatest home, heaven. I also know what is the greatest motive. And the greatest motive is love. Now I abide it charity, faith, hope. But only one can say, I am the greatest. And that's love. Because it will continue. When I cease to exist in this life, faith is done. When I reach heaven, Romans 8:24-25, then hope is done. I've realized my hope. But the one thing that will exist and will live on throughout all eternity is love. Because my friends, God is love. And if you're here this morning, still morning, we never did get to the afternoon. I guess I just couldn't preach long enough to get to the afternoon. So if you're here this morning and you want to be a part of the greatest institution ever given to man, it is the Lord's church. It is the church of Christ. You're in one of the congregations of the Lord's church, and you can respond to the greatest gospel, the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, by believing in him to be God's son, repenting of your sins that sent him to the cross, because he didn't have any, but we did, confessing him with the mouth unto salvation, and then being added to his body, to the church, by him, not because we voted on you, not because we took a poll, all that kind of stuff. That's in the world. That's the denominational world. That's why they can never be the greatest institutions. But in the Lord's church, he adds you to it. He adds you to his body, over which he is the head. You be faithful to him for the rest of your life. Do the best you can. And he's going to give you something that none of us could ever say we actually deserve. But because of his grace, he's going to give us heaven, the greatest home ever. All you have to do is come, as we stand and as we sing this invitation song, come to Jesus.